It says, "No trust will I place in my sword or my bow. We'll boast in the God who saves us from the foe." That's what God's done for us. Take your Bibles now. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll start reading. We'll read verses 44 to 53. Luke 24, 44 to 53. We finished in the book of Mark, but before we move on from looking at the gospel and how and the life of Christ here in the gospels, I want to look at his enthronement. We've covered his birth, his death, his resurrection, and now I want to cover his enthronement and the implications of Christ enthroned in heaven. Pastor Gamble preached a series on the kingship of Christ, and so this is just a simple another look at it again. Luke 24, starting with verse 44. Remember, this is God's eternal word. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And I'm actually going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, one verse, verse 12. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." That's the word of God. You are worshiping in a Reformed Presbyterian church. This denomination has actually been around since the late 1600s, and its roots started in Scotland. And it broke off from the established church there in Scotland. And here's what happened. During the Reformation, the Protestant church had become the predominant church in Scotland. The Roman Catholic church was sort of deposed there in Scotland. And during this time, there was a lot of discussion about the relationship between the church and the state. You have to understand that throughout history at this point, there has been this constant struggle between the church and the state. Who ruled over who? Did the church have the authority over the king to tell the king what to do and to really appoint the king? Or does the king have the authority over the church, telling the church what to do and appoint elders or bishops there in the church? Well, through the study of Scripture, the reformers there in Scotland concluded that Jesus Christ was king of the nation and over the church. But the church and the nation are two separate, distinct entities. The king rules over the nation, and the elders rule over the church, but they both serve Christ. They serve Christ as their king. The separation of church and state, as it was envisioned here, did not mean that the state was to be secular. But the state was to recognize and confess that Christ was king and seek to follow him, which is what it says in Psalm 2. It says that the kings of the earth shall kiss the Son. With this distinction between the church and the state, both under Christ, that means that the king cannot dictate the doctrine of the church or appoint his own elders there to rule in the church. And likewise, the church cannot really treat the king as their puppet. The distinction between the church and the state as two distinct entities, both under the authority of Jesus Christ, was clearly articulated in two documents. Two documents written in the 1600s. One document was called the National Covenant, and the other was the Solemn League and Covenant. 20 years after the first of these covenants was written and signed in Scotland, Oliver Cromwell, who was the authority there in England and Scotland, he died. And a man named Charles II rose to power and he was crowned king. And although he initially took the oath to support these two covenants, to support the understanding, the recognition that he has no authority over the church and the church has no authority over him, he initially agreed to these. But later, when he got into power, he reversed these two things. He reversed everything. And he decreed that the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant were unlawful and everyone was to renounce them. And another document was written to take their place. And in this document it said that the king ruled over all persons and all causes, including the church. Charles II set himself up as the supreme authority over all. Well, every pastor was commanded to renounce these two covenants. And they were to acknowledge Charles II as king over the church, having authority over the church. And if you were a pastor and you didn't do this, then you were evicted from your house, you were forbidden to preach, and you had to leave the area where you lived. It was reported, although the numbers aren't exactly for sure, it was reported that 400 ministers in Scotland, a third of the ministers in Scotland there, refused to abide by this, refused to recognize the king as their authority, as the authority over the church, and they were kicked out of their pulpits. But they didn't stop preaching. These men held to the kingship of Christ over the church and the state. And many people gathered illegally out in fields in secret to worship. And over the next 30 years, persecution increased and pressure to compromise grew strong. And many lost everything. Some were imprisoned, some were martyred, and many were even slaughtered. They held to the covenants that articulated the kingship of Christ over all of life. And that's why they were called the Covenanters. They held to these covenants. And these Covenanters later became known as the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is a doctrine. This doctrine of the authority of Christ over church and state is a doctrine that people stood for and died for. After Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven where his Father seated him on the throne as ruler over all things. Christ is king. And he is head over this whole world, both church and state, and business and family and individual. He rules over this whole creation. Christ is king, and as a result, that should impact everything that we do here on earth. It impacts every sphere of life. As followers of Christ, it is to be our goal to see Christ honored and obeyed as king over all things, including the church and the state. Jesus Christ is king. So let's jump back into our story here. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he appeared to many people, many different groups of people in many different places. In Galilee, Jesus met with his disciples and he told them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." He last met with his people, his disciples there in Jerusalem. And here in the book of Luke, as I read, it says that after he met with them, they walked out of the city and they headed toward the town of Bethany, which is about a 2-mile walk. And as they arrived there at Bethany, Jesus turned toward them. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And as he was blessing them, he was taken up into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, we find, as the testimony of the rest of the New Testament says, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. What's the significance of sitting down at the right hand of God the Father? In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was speaking to a crowd. He was preaching to these people. And in that speech, he said that God promised to set one of David's descendants upon the throne. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he was exalted to the right hand of God. He says, one of David's descendants will be seated on the throne, and when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat at the right hand of God. The throne and the right hand of God are connected here. They're synonymous terms. If you're sitting at the right hand of God, then you're sitting on the throne. In Colossians 3, it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews, it says repeatedly that Jesus sacrificed himself and sat down at the right hand of God. In Psalm 2, God says, I have set my king to reign, very obviously referring to Jesus Christ the king. In Psalm 110, the Lord said to David's son, referring to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was enthroned as king and given authority over all things. Well, this is a little confusing, isn't it? How could Jesus be given all authority? How could he be given authority over all things? Doesn't he already have that? Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And simply by being the second person of the Trinity, didn't he already have all authority in heaven and on earth? I mean, he created it. He spoke it into existence. When Jesus says that all authority has been given to him, it sounds like he didn't have it before. How do we make sense of this? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus, simply by being the second person of the Trinity, is king. And he has been king over creation from the moment that he made it. In fact, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are king. Our one God rules as king over all because he created the heavens and the earth. We can refer to our triune God as the creator king. And Jesus is the creator king, and all authority belongs to him as the creator. But the Bible then also teaches that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he received all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, did he receive authority that he didn't already have? Apparently, yes. Jesus, by his essence, is the creator king, but through his obedience and his suffering here on earth, his Father rewarded him and appointed him as the mediator king as well. He's not only the creator king, but now he ascended. But when he ascended into heaven, he sat on the throne at the right hand of God, and now he also rules as the mediator king. As the mediator king, he rules over all things in heaven and on earth. Maybe think about it like this. Let's say you and your two brothers started a business. And the three of you got this business going and you were able to hire out all the positions and you three were the board of directors. You really ruled over your business. And you had all authority over this business. And your business grew and it grew and it grew, hundreds of thousands of employees. The three of you oversaw everything that was going on. But the way you run things is that you, as the board of directors, give authority to the CEO to run the company. The CEO actually makes decisions. He makes sure that everything's running smoothly. Everyone reports to him, and he's the one who reports to you, the board. But your CEO is struggling. And because of him, your whole business is falling apart. People are failing at their jobs. They're not really coming to work. And when they are coming to work, they're not really working that well. Your company's falling apart because your CEO has failed at his job. Well, as the board of directors, what do? You could fire everyone and just start fresh from the ground up. Or you could replace the CEO and do the hard work to transform your business and reteach your employees how to work and what to do. But you need someone who has proven his competency, not just as a CEO, but also as someone who knows every position in this business so that he can show everyone how to do it and he can identify with everyone. So you look around at all your employees trying to find someone who qualifies for this position. But no one qualifies. No one is capable of doing this job. Only the only person who could do this job, you figure, is one of you three. You three brothers. And of the three brothers, you personally decide to take on that responsibility. But you first have to prove yourself capable of the work. And so you start from the bottom and you work in every position in order to experience it and to prove your competency in it. And once you prove that competency, the board of directors appoints you as the CEO of the company. You're already the owner. You and your brothers own the company. You rule over it as the board of directors. Nothing changed there, but now you are also the CEO. Your brothers give you authority and responsibility of running the business. You are the owner as well as the CEO. Well, in a similar way, Jesus is the creator and the mediator king. The Holy Trinity continues to rule over creation. Our one God serves as the board of directors. He rules this world as the creator. But now there is a new CEO. A CEO who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus, the mediator king. Our first CEO, Adam, failed. But now Christ has proven his competency. He has identified with us, and now he has been enthroned as our mediator king. And he has all authority. He runs the show in heaven and on earth. Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for Jesus to be our mediator king? Why didn't he just simply ascend into heaven and continue there on the board of directors, so to speak, as the creator king? Why was it necessary for him to be established as our mediator king, as the new CEO? What was necessary for him to be established as our king? Because we need a human king. We need a human king to rule over us. Our first representative and leader, Adam, failed. The whole world fell apart because he wasn't able to lead. And so we need a new king, a human king. We need a human king for two reasons. We need a human king who knows us in every way so that he can rule over us. So that he can rule over us graciously. We need a king who understands our circumstances, a king who knows our struggles by experience. We need a king who feels the brokenness of the world by letting the world beat on him. We need a king who has been tempted in every way as we have been, but has been completely free of sin. Who's done it all perfectly. We need a king who identifies with us in every way so that he will rule over us graciously and in love. Someone who knows and does what is good for us. In the army, you would hopefully never have a general who didn't know what battle was like. You want a general who knows the experiences of how tactics actually work in real battle, how bullets sound as they whiz by your head. You want a general who has proven himself through the experience of war and has been successful at it. As your general leads you, you know that he's been in your shoes before. You know that he knows what it's like. He identifies with you in every way. And so you follow him with confidence and he leads you graciously. Christ, the King, our head, knows by experience the brokenness of this world. He knows the temptations and far beyond anything we've been tempted with. He knows what it's like to have the world mock you and kill you. And thus, when we come to him in our brokenness, we find grace and receive mercy in our time of need. We need a king who identifies with us in every way, but never sins. So that he'll lead us in mercy. Only a human king, this perfect human king, can lead us. So it's necessary to have him as a human king, or have a human king so he identifies with us. It's also necessary for him to be human because we need someone to represent us before God. We need a CEO who will meet with the board of directors and intercede on our behalf and mediate between us and God. There's no reason that we should have any place here in the world, in God's creation. But we have a king who comes to the Father and he says, don't fire him. Don't destroy her. Don't destroy them because they're mine. I died for them. I saved them. I rule over them and I will perfect them. And so because we have a king who represents us and who is like us in every way and is without sin, Because we have a king who was sacrificed for us and stands in our place, he stands before God and represents us and presents us as holy and blameless in his sight, in the sight of God. Through our king, we have been washed clean. We need a king who has been like us, who is like us in every way, in order for him to rule over us graciously. And someone who will stand in the gap between us and God. It's absolutely necessary for us to have Christ as our mediator king. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ. He had to ascend into heaven to sit on the throne to rule over us. We need it. So it's absolutely essential that Christ is seated on the throne. We need someone who will rule over us graciously, someone who will mediate between us and God. What is the extent now of his reign? He sits there on the throne, but what exactly does he rule over? Some understand that Jesus, as the mediator, only rules over the church there in heaven. Many understand that those outside the church are not ruled by Christ. But the Word of God makes it very clear that everything has been placed under Christ's authority as the mediator king. It's not just that Christ is the king of the church. He doesn't only rule over believers, but he also rules over nations, unbelievers as well. In Psalm 2, it says that God sets his king to reign, and he rules over all the nations of the earth. In Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth, that's comprehensive, has been given to him. Philippians 2 says that Jesus was given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus doesn't simply reign over those who love him, but he rules over those who have rejected him and hate him. He rules over believers and unbelievers. As a CEO, he runs the whole show. All people, all creatures, all nations are under his authority. This means that as king, he not only rules over this world defending his people, the church, but at the same time, he is restraining and carrying out justice on his and our enemies. Jesus only has the authority to subdue those who are already under his authority, under his jurisdiction. So if he only ruled over the church, he would have no authority to carry out justice on those who are not under his authority, against the wicked who are outside his domain. A king has no authority to carry out a penalty on a criminal in another country. No, a king only carries out justice on his own subjects, those who are living under his jurisdiction. Jesus rules over the entire universe and everyone in it. All of it is under his control. All of it is his jurisdiction. In fact, Jesus is now the one orchestrating history, weaving all our lives together. He's the one who carries out God's eternal plan. He's the one who holds all things together. He's the one who rules over all things for the good of his church. He is the one who is conquering his and our enemies. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over all things. When Jesus finished his work here on earth, his work of redemption, he began his work of kingly reign. He sat on the throne in heaven and he rules as our mediator king. He is the king that we desperately need. And he's ruling over everything for our good, for the good of his church. That's what Christ is doing right now. Christ is king. Now, what are the implications of this? What does it mean for us practically, day by day, to have Christ as our mediator king? I want to look at two areas of this: the church and the state. First, the implications in the church. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. That's pretty obvious, right? Of course, Jesus rules over the church. But what does that really mean, practically speaking? Well, it first means that Christ structures his church in the way that he wants. We structure the church according to his commands. Christ rules his church by establishing an authority structure in the church. And as the king, he gives authority to the elders to rule over the church. He delegates his authority to the elders of the church. And so when the elders gather together and make a decision, Jesus says, I am there with them. When they make decisions by my authority. I rule over the church through them. When we have session meetings, we ask God to convene us as a court of the house of Christ through Christ, our head. The Presbyterian system of how elders rule over the church is not done out of convenience. It's not something that we came up with and figured it was the best way. No, it's done by the command of Christ because Christ rules over the church as the mediator king. We just ordained and installed 3 new elders in this congregation. It's not just a formality that we ordain elders, but it is a conveying of the authority of Christ by Christ. In that ordination, it's Christ himself who ordains his elders to rule over his church. Christ ordains elders through his elders. And if we disregard their authority, the Bible teaches us that we are in fact disregarding the authority of Christ. Now, as elders, we aren't just given free rein to rule over the people of God as we please. We don't legislate whatever we want. No, we now rule according to Christ's commands. Because Christ is king, we are to conduct worship as Christ commands. We are to comfort people as Christ commands. We are to chase after those who stray away as Christ commands. We are to feed them with the word and the sacraments and prayer as Christ commands. Elders represent Christ and teach his word. That's what it means that Christ reigns over his church. It's not just something we say, but it's actually something that plays out very practically in our lives today. Do you submit to Christ by submitting to the elders of the church? Do you honor Christ by honoring the elders of the church? We are ruled by Christ. That's the implications of Christ as king over the church. Now let's think about Christ as king over the nations, over the state. Scripture teaches that Christ is head over the church, but he's also head over the nations. And this one's harder for us. I think a lot harder. The way that Jesus has structured things, the elders, the leaders of the church, don't have authority in politics. Unless, of course, they're elected or established authorities. The church cannot try to extend its authority over the king or the president. Nor can the king extend his authority over the church. This is the separation of the church and state. But as I said earlier, this doesn't mean that the state or the government is to be secular or non-religious. There's this idea today that religion and government should be separate. And when they mix, it's always a bad thing. What we don't realize is that it's actually impossible for the state to be non-religious. There is always a religion embedded in politics. Whether it's Christianity, Islam, humanism, atheism, communism, whatever it is, every political system has their gods. Religion is automatically a part of the state. They can't be separated. So the separation of church and state simply means that neither has the authority over other, but they are both to serve Christ. In Psalm 2, it simply and clearly says, God set his king to reign over the nations. And the kings of the earth are to serve him, to kiss him, to swear allegiance to him. And if this is not done, Christ will crush them like pottery. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the king over the prime ministers, the presidents, the kings of the earth, and over all who are in authority. They all have kings. They all have a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they recognize it or not, Christ rules over them. He's the one who's given them authority. He's the one who will crush them if they don't recognize him. They are in the position of power in order to serve the King of Kings. What kind of implications does this give us for practical life and living here? What does it mean for the rulers of the earth to bow and to kiss the Son? Well, there's really two ways that this is to be done practically. First, by simple acknowledgement. Every nation, every government, every civil authority should verbally acknowledge Christ as their King. This should be acknowledged in the pledge, in the Constitution, in all the official documents of the country. But the Bible makes it clear that simple verbal acknowledgement of Christ as King is not enough. Our goal is not to have this simple hollow acknowledgement, but the confession that Christ is King means nothing unless the government changes its practices to serve Him. In our Pledge of Allegiance, we say one nation under God, but everyone knows that that is a hollow phrase. It's open to your own interpretation. That can be whatever you want it to be. President Obama has made it clear, and I agree with him, that we are not a Christian nation. We don't acknowledge Christ as King over us. Simply saying one nation under God doesn't make us a Christian nation. That isn't the fulfillment of Psalm 2, where kings are to kiss the Son, where nations are to kiss the Son. In order to really bow to the King, the government must not only acknowledge that Christ is King, but they should also rule by His principles. The principles of Scripture are to be the foundation of rule in our nation. That's what God calls, we are to call what God calls evil, evil. And what God calls good, we call good. Many Christians get upset that the Ten Commandments are removed from in front of a courthouse. And then we also rejoice that this phrase, one nation under God, is left in our pledge. But is this all we're fighting for? Do we just want these like monuments of hollow Christianity? This vague acknowledgement open to interpretation? If we are to kiss the Son, we're not only to acknowledge this some vague God, but we acknowledge Christ as King. And His justice is to be our foundation of justice. If this really is our goal, as I believe the Bible clearly lays out, that's going to change the way we interact, the way we work in government, the way we vote. If we're serious about this, then what kinds of people do we vote for? We shouldn't vote for people who are unbelievers. Nor should we, this is even worse, should we vote for people who claim to be Christians but will say, my faith has no impact on the way I'm going to rule? Something that they won't allow their faith to impact the way they rule. If we're serious about this, the kingship of Christ, then we vote for people, for men and women who will confess that Christ is King and will seek to rule by His word. We don't just want a good secular government. Don't be satisfied with that. Don't let that govern the way you vote. Let's work to be a nation who kisses the Son. There are lots of people who confess that Christ is King over culture, confess that Christ is King over business and over family life and over individuals, but we stop at government because we're afraid of the implications. We're afraid of being too extreme. But the Bible is extreme. Christ's kingship is extreme. His rule extends over all nations, and we had better work to kiss the Son or be crushed in His wrath. Back in the 1600s, it was confessed that Jesus was King over both church and state. And when this was compromised, people were willing to lay down their lives for it. This was how the RP Church was started. The RP Church was started because it had these extreme views on politics, because of its application of what it means that Christ is the Mediator King. But we've lost much of that vision today. Let's reclaim this. Some of you may think that this is ridiculous. This is pie in the sky. This is never going to happen. But I tell you what, God's word says that every nation will submit to Him. It's actually promised in the Word of God. So as we work towards it, we know actually that we're going to be successful. The day will come when every king, every knee, every tongue will bow and confess that Christ is King. Let's work towards this. Make it your goal to see Christ honored as the mediator King in all of life, including the church and the state, to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your King to reign, that he is enthroned there in heaven, ruling over all things, and that you call all parts, all aspects, all institutions, all organizations under your creation to bow and confess that he is King. Father, don't let us stop when we get to the doors of City Hall, but let us proclaim that Christ is King even over nations. Let the reality of the kingship of Christ impact the way we work in this world, the way we live day by day, the way we interact with our families, the way we work in business, the way we work in culture and are involved in culture, and the way we are involved in politics. Let all of life be lived in submission to Christ our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 2. And sing about this kingship of Christ. Psalm 2b. Let's stand and sing Psalm 2b and remain standing for the benediction. G, 106G, we'll sing that after the benediction. This King who rules over all things has met with us, and he blesses us as we go. Receive the blessing of the King. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word, now and forevermore. Amen.